This is my first non-filmed Wednesday, so hey. Let's go ahead and stand together, and let's give glory and honor to the one who deserves it all. He's worthy of it all. He's good. He's merciful. His mercy endures forever. Father, we honor you tonight and give you glory. We thank you for sending Jesus. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful for his birth, his life and ministry. We're so grateful for his sacrifice, his death on the cross, the fact that he was buried, the fact that he was raised from the dead, the fact that he ascended, and the fact that he's seated. And Lord, beyond that, the fact that we are seated together with him in heavenly places. Hallelujah. Lord, we're grateful for all that Jesus has done. And Lord, we know that the work's been accomplished and redemption has been brought to completion, Father, so that we can experience all the things that you desire for us to have in our life and walk in everything you desire for us to walk in. Lord, tonight, we just dedicate the night to you. Hey, hallelujah. Lord, do everything you want to do. Say everything you want to say. Get done everything you want to get done. Lord, we just come to you and dedicate this night to the glory of God, to lifting Jesus up and seeing that the saints leave here edified. And Lord, that Jesus is glorified, the saints are edified. And Lord, that great things are coming as a result of our time together tonight. We honor you. We give glory and praise to you. And we say thank you for hearing our prayer tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let somebody say amen.
Amen.
Oh, hallelujah. Greet somebody before you take a seat. Great to have all of you in the house tonight. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, thank God for this opportunity to join together with you on this Wednesday before Resurrection Sunday. And what I'd like to do is, I'm not sure exactly if we're going to end up in the same place, but I can tell you at least where we'll get started tonight is we're going to talk about the depths of the sufferings of Christ. And just take a walk through some things from maybe a different approach, but ultimately what we want to do is have working inside of us the same commitment to do the will of the Father that was in Jesus, to have that same kind of commitment in us. That means that the cost does not matter. What it might cost us or require of us does not matter. That the most important thing in the world for us would be to say, Lord, I want to get your will done. As a matter of fact, when you boil it down, that was Jesus' mission, even uttered, in the book of Hebrews, and it's actually also mentioned, I believe, in the Psalms, where he says, "Lo, I come." That's some of the old English there. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." And then when he was here, what did he say? He said, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." So we see that Jesus was fixated on doing and accomplishing the will of his Father. And, of course, we know that the number one way that is manifest is the completion of his sufferings that were necessary for the completion of our redemption. Hey, I know somebody's happy about that tonight. Because I'll tell you, if not for what Jesus did, we would be absolutely lost, no chance, no hope. I mean, as good as fried, as good as being somebody once said, a greasy spot on the floor, you know? I mean, no hope, it'd be over. But thank God for his wonderful kindness and mercy to us. So what I'd like to do, and we'll just get this started and see where it goes. Y'all ready to have some fun tonight? All right. But what I want to do is see the amazing amount of times that even in his earth walk in his ministry, how much Jesus referred to what was ahead of him. And as we get started, we'll get started in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's amazing how much you see even right there in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll see some things about it that are even just in a different, with a different twist than you might have seen it before. And that's good for us. So are y'all ready? That's the intro. Here we go. Matthew chapter 12. We'll start there. Verse 38 through 40. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus told these guys that were looking for a sign, looking for a sign of his authority. You know, you do these things, you say these things. And as I believe Pastor Chris was saying the other day, they had that element of, who do you think you are? Looking for a sign. And he said, there's only one sign going to be shown to you, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the reflection of the fact that what happened to Jonah was a prophetic picture of what was going to happen to Jesus. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish for Jesus, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. And I got to tell you, I am so grateful that he did that. I am so grateful that in every sense of the word, the fullest price that needed to be paid was paid by the Lord Jesus, because nobody else could. We've often heard about the book of Revelation, and we sing it in a song that there's no one else who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll, talking about the seven seals there in the book of Revelation. Well, there was nobody else who was worthy, nobody else whose blood would qualify to be able to wash the sins of the human race away. And Jesus, I want you to know, paid the ultimate price that needed to be paid to redeem us. Glory to God. And so right here, we see Jesus making reference to what was to come, the fact that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 16, verse 21. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So that's Matthew 16. And interesting that this is taking place right after that amazing moment in time where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And everybody said, well, John the Baptist or this prophet or that prophet. And then he turned it on them and said, Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter had a revelation from heaven and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, Jesus went and continued to speak along those lines. And it was right after that where he said this. From that time, right after that, Jesus began to show his disciples what he must do as far as his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Now, these are not verses we're putting up, but even in Matthew 17, and we've got multiple other verses we're going to look at in Matthew 17. But you see this, that once Jesus was transfigured, that's the term commonly used. He went up on the mountaintop, began to, his garment was glistening like it was white as snow. Moses and Elijah appeared, one on either side of him. And he said to Peter, James, and John, who were witness to that, he said, don't tell anybody about this vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So once again, making reference to what was ahead as far as this his suffering, death, and resurrection. Later on, that was 17:9, 17:12 of the same chapter, he says that likewise the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Amazing how many mentions. Later on in the chapter, we will put this one up. This is 17:22 and 23. It says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceeding sorrowful. We're not done yet with Matthew. So this is just amazing to me how in one gospel you can see how many times he made reference to what was ahead. Matthew 20, 17 to 19. Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again. Someone say, wow, there's an echo in here. Later on in that chapter, Matthew 20, but about verse 28, is where Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So once again, talking about what's ahead. Matthew 26, Jesus said this, verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Right after that, Jesus was anointed with the costly perfume. The alabaster box was broken and that beautiful fragrant perfume, that very expensive perfume, was poured out on Jesus. And what did Jesus say about what the woman had done by anointing him? He said that she has done this in preparation for my burial. So right there in the Gospel of Matthew, you've got one hit after the other of all of these things that Jesus is saying about his suffering, death, and resurrection in advance before it ever happens. Something I want you to see in the Gospel of Mark, very interesting wording, and that's why, even though part of this is a redundancy as far as the Gospel of Matthew, I want you to see it for the sake of the wording, because the wording being used here is very interesting to me. Mark 8, verse 31, it says, and he began to teach them. So this is more than a, oh, by the way, this is going to be happening to me, or Hey, look, let me just go ahead and give you a heads up about this. No, actually, he's actually teaching them. What's he teaching them? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. But this was not a casual mention. Jesus is actually teaching them about it. Now, just to have that in the scripture one time is great. But that's Mark 8:31. How about we go to Mark 9:31? And it says, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. You know, it's interesting. So we got two instances here in Mark's gospel where it says that Jesus taught them. Because there's a whole lot that could be taught about it. Jesus was attempting to teach them on this side of it happening, on the before side rather than the after side. But you know, it was interesting that on the after side, after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, he ran into two guys, two followers of his, one day on what is called the famous road to Emmaus. Emmaus being a little town outside of Jerusalem by, you know, the distance I don't remember, but it's walking distance anyhow, but it's a pretty good, healthy walk. And Jesus hooks up with these guys. And what he does, he teaches them. But now he's not teaching them about what's about to happen. At that point there, he's teaching them about what already did happen. Hey, and explains to them, going through the scriptures, everything that the scriptures said, the Old Testament scriptures said, would be fulfilled in him. And they are just listening to him. They recognize him in the breaking of bread. That's because he sat down with them, took bread and broke it, and then, whoop, totally vanished out of their sight. And that's when they said, boy, I never had such a wonderful case of heartburn. Let me explain what I mean. They said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he was expounding the scripture to us? Now, that's a good case of heartburn right there. You don't need no tongues for that. Come on. Glory to God. But the fact that Jesus was not just giving this a casual mention to his followers, but he was actually teaching them. Wow. Let's look a little bit further here. The Gospel of Luke. We won't go there just yet because I want to set this up. Remember we talked a few minutes ago about this event called the Transfiguration, where Jesus became glistening white, his clothing was glistening white, and Moses and Elijah appeared, one on one side, one on the other. I wonder what those guys were talking about. Now, Matthew does not reveal what they were talking about, but Luke does. And that's why we're going to read this. Luke 9, 28 to 31. And it says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So how important is this topic? That when two of the Old Testament's greatest prophets show up. That's what the conversation is about. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That shows you the priority and the importance of what was going to be accomplished, but it also shows the priority and the importance of the fact that Jesus was talking about it regularly, and not just for the sake of informing everybody else, but I want you to go ahead and make it clear to you tonight that this was also having an impact on Jesus as well. Do you want to see how much of an impact? This is Luke 12. Luke 12, 49 to 50. He said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. So here you're getting a glimpse into Jesus' view of his own sufferings that were up ahead. Knowing that he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he said, how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Because Jesus was not just facing natural death like anybody else would face natural death. Because the real truth of the matter, if that's all there was to it, then there would be other humans that would be more brave about death than Jesus was. Why did this impact Jesus so much to the point where it says he was distressed? Let me read some other translations of this. The contemporary English version says, I'm going to be put to a hard test and I'll have to suffer a lot of pain until it is over. The New Living says this, I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Why on earth would Jesus have such reaction to this? And the reason why is because Jesus was facing not just physical death, but Jesus was facing the idea of being separated from his Father. The prophecy of Psalm 22 coming to pass. And Psalm 22 starts off with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wow. So Jesus is looking ahead and realizing a separation from the Father that must take place. Also realizing, according to the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So not just the fact of being separated from the Father, but also becoming the very thing that he has eternally detested. Becoming the very thing that he was in no way supportive of and has always walked and always lived and always talked in the absolute opposite direction, never participating in sin. Like Hebrews 4 says, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And here he is facing the prospect of becoming sin, to use the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So there is no wonder why Jesus would be under a heavy burden until that got accomplished, or why he would be distressed until that took place. And this is not just somewhere in the last few days. Imagine this, that this is right in the right in the middle of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's got 24 chapters, so we know that it's the 23rd chapter where Jesus is crucified. This is chapter 12. So you got a whole lot of space there between chapter 12 and chapter 23. But here, what you might say is right in the middle, right in the prime of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's making the statement, because he knows the seriousness, the gravity of what lays ahead of him. Luke 17 says this, verse 24 starts, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You know, even in the Gospel of John, we went through Matthew, a lot in there. Mark, we hit a few things, but there's some repetition from Matthew. We hit some of the things in Luke that were very particular to the Gospel of Luke, but there are some things in the Gospel of John that are particular to the Gospel of John as well, as far as Jesus speaking ahead regarding what was laying ahead of him. Remember, John chapter 2, you've got significant events in there. You've got Jesus performing his first miracle. After being filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Jordan River, there in John chapter 1, then you see John chapter 2, he's performing his first miracle, and then you see him casting out the money changers out of the temple, and then he utters what kind of words? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And all those guys are thinking that he's talking about the temple that they're standing in at the moment. I say, hey, it took 46 years to build this baby, and you're going to put it back up in 3 days? But then the scripture says right there, and John elaborates on it, that this he spake concerning the temple of his body, which after the resurrection, the disciples said, connected the dots, remembered what Jesus said, and believed what Jesus said. So there's that over there in the Gospel of John, but two other things that I want you to look at. John chapter 3, and before there's a 16, there's a 14 and a 15, and that's what I want to read. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if you are not sure that this idea of lifting up has anything to do with the death of Jesus, if that's not clear to you, this will be. This is John 12, 32 and 33. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Because that concept of being lifted up is what happens to someone when they're crucified. They are raised high so that it can be seen from a good distance away, because the idea behind crucifixion and making it as gory and as torturous as it was to be a deterrent, to put somebody on display, saying if you don't mess with Rome, then this won't happen to you. So Jesus, when he's talking about being lifted up, was like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus was lifted up. And here he said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to myself. And he was talking about the kind of death that he would die. But now let's get down to the nitty-gritty, because we see all these things that were spoken by Jesus prior to the death that he faced and he experienced for us. But then, once the time hit where it was about to happen, what I want to do is I want to go ahead and reverse course. I want to do Matthew 26 verse, and we'll do that first, and then we'll save Hebrews 5 for after that. Go to Matthew 26, or you can just follow us up here if you'd like. And now it is time where Jesus just had what is famously called the Last Supper. And they went to this garden where he and his disciples often went, called the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36 here, Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that being James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Remember that word? That's the same word you used earlier. How am I distressed until it is accomplished? He was sorrowful and deeply distressed here. Verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There is just no way that we can fully imagine what Jesus was dealing with at this moment. Yielding himself to the Father's will, realizing that there was no other way that this job could get done. And the only way that this job could get done is for him to have to pay this ultimate price, not just the physical pain and all that's included in that part of the suffering, but to experience being separated from the Father and to experience what it's like as being one who's holy and pure to become sin for us. It's just hard to even fathom, hard to even imagine that moment. But it's interesting. I want you to go ahead and look now at Hebrews 5. And I believe that this here is a reference to this very incident we were just reading about. Who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So it said Jesus was heard because Jesus was not asking, "Father, get me out of this." Jesus was asking, "Father, is there any other way to do this? If this is the only way, then I yield to you. So Jesus was not asking the Father to bail him out. As a matter of fact, Jesus even said to those that came to arrest him, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels, which I believe equals out to 72,000, if I remember correctly, based on what a legion was at the time. So I could call 12 legions, 72,000 angels to come to my rescue right now. But he did not do it. He did not do it. He yielded himself and submitted himself to what was happening. And he feared God enough. Imagine God the Son having the fear of God and the reverence of God towards God the Father and saying, Father, I reverence you enough to be able to yield my will and surrender my will to you. And if this is it and there's no other way, then I am ready. Always remember this, how significant Gethsemane was and what happened here. This is called the Garden of Gethsemane where this took place. What happened there is so important because the soldiers crucified Jesus at Golgotha, but Jesus crucified himself at Gethsemane. My. The soldiers crucified Jesus at Golgotha, but Jesus crucified himself here at Gethsemane. What are some of the details that another gospel writer could bring out about the same incident? Let's take a look at Luke 22. We'll start reading with verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now listen. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, let me say this. The idea of an angel coming to him and ministering to him, that is not the first time that happened. Because when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, in the beginning of his ministry, an angel came and ministered to him. That just lets you know the kind of heat that Jesus was under temptation-wise. There in the beginning of the ministry, the temptation to those things that the enemy came and tempted him with. You know, you're on a 40-day fast. You can take these stones and turn them to bread. You know, or the idea that all you got to do is bow down one little bow and all the kingdoms of the world are yours, just like that. So Satan was really looking to put the pressure on the Lord Jesus. And God knew that it was to the point where he needed to be strengthened. Angels came and strengthened him, ministered to him in the beginning of his ministry at that temptation. And here in this moment of temptation, you see the same thing happening again. But then besides that, you see the fact that he is in agony. And he's praying earnestly, and he's experiencing what doctors, I did not write the name of this down today, it's not very common, but it is documented that people, when they get under such an extreme amount of pressure and mental and emotional strain, that they can go ahead and actually sweat blood. This was not a supernatural thing that was happening there, even though the pressure was supernatural. But the reaction that Jesus' body had was one to the extreme strain and the extreme pressure that he was under. The pressure to be able to say, oh boy, is there any other way? Oh Father, is there any other way to do this? And coming to the resolution that there is no other way, that he was going to have to face being separated from his Father, and he was going to have to become sin for us, along with all the physical side of the suffering as well, which is just monumental. So that's what Jesus did. Now I say to us, what do we do? Now, first of all, I will make this crystal clear to you, that when it comes to suffering, there's suffering that Jesus did as our example, and suffering that Jesus did as our substitute. A very important distinction to make, because things that Jesus suffered as our substitute, we need not suffer. He bore it for us. He bore it on our behalf. He took it upon himself so that we wouldn't have to take it upon ourselves. What's included in that? Sin and all the things that come along with that. Sickness. Thank God Jesus took sickness upon himself. So you may have to fight it, but I got to tell you, you don't have to lie down and just take it and say, all right, whatever will be. No, that's something that Jesus bore as our substitute. But what the way Jesus suffered is our example. Now that there is what we need to look at here. Jesus suffered as our example in the demonstration of what do you do when you suffer persecution? How do you react when you suffer persecution? When people are speaking against you, doing against you, well, how did Jesus react? Well, Peter said it very well, that when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When somebody got up in his grill, he didn't return the grilling. You know what I'm saying? So that's an important thing for us to realize, that the spirit in which Jesus operated was not one of get him back. You know, when they were going, I believe it was Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his followers going through a town of Samaria, and the good old sons of thunder, you know, wanted to call down fire from heaven because Jesus was not being well received there. And Jesus did not say, yeah, let's fry them, boys. No, that wasn't his response. He rebuked them and said this, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, what's he saying? That's not the way we operate around here. That's not the way we do things. Jesus said, that's not how I roll. So we see when it comes to persecution, when it comes to that side of suffering, the way Jesus responded, and so we see the way that we need to respond as well. Amen. But also, one thing you see in the Garden of Gethsemane especially, and we'll go ahead and wrap up with this thought tonight. You see Jesus suffering in his flesh because his flesh knows the extreme sacrifice that he's going to have to make. His soul, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Because he knows the intense suffering that he's going to have to experience that's beyond just the idea of the physical side of it, but to feel what it's like to be a lost person. Those of us who are now following Jesus and are now born again, whoa, thank God. But But have you ever thought, have I walked the walk so far that I forgot what it was like and what it felt like to be lost and hopeless? And different people come from different backgrounds. And, you know, thank God, some people had the opportunity to grow up in the Word of God, grow up in the house that taught them to fear the Lord, and didn't have to experience a whole lot of lostness in their life. There was a moment where they realized, I need Jesus, and received him. But they didn't go out and get the amount of bumps on their head as some other people have. Yeah, some people, they're in the bump hall of fame, you know what I mean? They got a whole lot of bumps on their head. But imagine Jesus going through the pressure and the strain of actually feeling what it's like to be a lost person. The sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, who never did anything wrong, but did the time for our crime. That's amazing. So when it comes to doing the will of God, even when it's costly, doing the will of God, even when it's uncomfortable, doing the will of God when your flesh wants to do something else, when your soul, your mind, your intellect said, no, I really don't see it going that way. I think it should go this way. But yet you know what the real will of the Lord is. And you, if you're going to go ahead and do it, have to go ahead and do the same thing Jesus did and crucify yourself and have your Gethsemane moment where you say, Lord, if this is the way it's got to be, then your will be done. But what's happening there is something is dying. Something's dying. What you want at that moment is dying. What you would rather do at that moment is dying. But after every death in Christ, there is a resurrection. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But let's just close with some thoughts along these lines. First of all, pray. Things that Paul prayed for the church that you can pray for others and pray for yourself regarding the knowing and the standing in the will of God. Knowing and standing in it, getting it done. Both of them in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why would you want to be filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, we'd like to hope that it's because you have the intention of doing it. But then when you get the knowledge of his will, oh, see, flesh don't like not getting what it wants. Flesh is very loud and demanding. I want it now. I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. Flesh is crazy. Y'all know that. Even the cute ones. And the holy-looking ones. We know your flesh is crazy, too. I know my flesh is crazy. Lord help. But he does, thank God. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete. That word complete means fully assured in all the will of God. So you want to do it? Well, here's the thing. You're going to be held accountable for whether you do it or not, whether you ask for it or not. So you might as well just go ahead and get in line and ask for it. You can't say ignorance is bliss. It's too late for that because you know what to do to not be ignorant of it for you. Because if you do these things and pray these things, he will tell you. It'll be clearly communicated to you. Let's go ahead and wrap up with this. Because what we're doing, we looked at Jesus tonight, but I wanted to wrap it up by saying, all right, Jesus did that, but what does that mean for us? Can we actually do something like Jesus did it? Hey, I'll tell you what. Jesus said this, that the works I do, you will do also. And you don't have to go to the cross and die for the world. That's one and done. That's a substitutionary kind of thing. But when it comes to any way that he suffered as our example, if he did a certain way, we can do it that way too. 1 Peter 4. My goodness, this is a very, very important portion of scripture. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Hallelujah. Now consider this, and different people have translated the end of verse 1 different ways, where it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But even if you're struggling with sin in your life, and there's a particular thing that your flesh likes to do, and you know you ought not be doing it, but your flesh likes to do it. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I would say to you that in order to get to the point where you cease from sin, it's going to take some suffering. Because the suffering of not giving your flesh what it wants, what it's screaming for, what it's demanding. So then, by you not giving it what it wants, your flesh is suffering. But at the end of that, you cease from that area of sin. Because what you're doing, you're starving that appetite. That appetite may say, I want this and I want it now. I want this and I want it now. But then, when you go ahead and say, I'm doing the will of God, we're done with this nonsense. We are doing the will of God. Then what happens? It gets louder. I want it, and I want it now. But you know, you hang in there, and you say, no, we're going to do the will of God. Eventually, it gets to the point where that loud, demanding voice becomes, I want it, and I want it now. And when you get them to that point, you realize, all right, this beast is about to be slain here. Because this period of time where he's been saying, been loud and boisterous and demanding, but now we're realizing he's about to starve. And if he don't eat, that means he's going to die. And I got him on the ropes now. Because by able to focus in on the will of God, focus in on the word of God. What kind of benefit is the word of God for someone who wants to get sin out of their life? Your word have I hid in my heart so that I would not sin against you. Jesus said, now you are clean through the words I have spoken to you. Wherewith shall a young man or young woman, whoever you are, cleanse their way? By taking heed according to your word. So you see the power of the word in regards to this. So you're feeding something, and you're feeding that thing in your life something. You're feeding it the word. It don't want to eat that. It just wants more of what it wants. But glory to God, you see the way the story ends. That thing, you cease from sin in whatever area because You suffered in the flesh because you did not give your flesh what it wanted. Because what was more important to you, as the end of verse 2 says, was not the lust of man. What was more important to you was the will of God. You know, that's one example. Sometimes God gives you direction to do things that you don't want to do. You know it's God. You know it's Him. You can try to play that it's not. You can go la, 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 la. But you know it's Him. All right, I'm going to raise my hand. I'm going to raise both hands. Anybody been there besides me? All right, thank you so much. I appreciate the honesty in the house tonight. Yes, I've wanted to go la, 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 la. You know, I've wanted to do that too. But God ain't buying it. And you know you're not buying it either, because that's just self-deception. You know you need to do what you need to do. Glory to God. But there's nothing about the will of God that's not worth following through with. What did Jesus do? He followed through. Hebrews chapter 12 says He did it for the joy that was set before Him, which happens to be us. We are part of the joy that was set before Him. He got us. Smile, somebody. Jesus got you. You were the joy set before Him. But now, in the process of what we're dealing with as far as the accomplishing of the will of God in our lives, hey, my God, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God forever. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It is absolutely worth it to obey His voice and to do the thing you know you need to do. If you run, it'll just get more difficult. If you run, it'll just get more tiresome. But if you obey and willingly do the will of God, you will see that you will have no regrets and that you will get to the other side. You'll get there quicker and you'll get there with joy and with peace and with the resounding note of victory inside of your spirit. And you will say, why did I wait? Why did I hesitate? That should have been the first thing I did, not the last thing I did. That should have been the first decision I made, not the decision I put off. For you see, doing the will of God will always pay off. And when you do it, and you do it right away, you will go ahead and save yourself time. You will save yourself pain. You will save yourself wasting time and wasting energy on foolishness and other things that will sidetrack you. And rather than being sidetracked, you will be steady to keep going on the journey, and you will see all the plan of God fulfilled, and you'll end up coming to the end of the road with joy and with peace and satisfaction, knowing that you obeyed God and knowing that God was faithful and true to do what He said He'd do. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Glory to God. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. It's just not worth it to go any other way. Thank you, Lord. Stand up and pray with me tonight. It's just not worth it to go any other way. And I want you to go ahead and take a few minutes here. It's 8:28. If we go to 8:35, it won't hurt anybody. I just want you to go ahead and settle some things with God tonight. There's just something inside my spirit that knows that there are some things that just need to be settled tonight. Between you and the Lord, where you say, I'm not going to go ahead and fight that anymore. I'm not going to go ahead and run from that anymore. I'm going to surrender myself to the will of God. So let's go ahead and spend some time just getting these issues settled and resolved with the Lord here tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Glory, glory, glory to God.